This morning, I have the privilege to be able to share with you. So if you would open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today we're going to be talking a lot about faith and faith under fire and the way that we face family, friends, and other unfriendly giants. But we're going to be doing it by looking at three main men, particularly, and that's Samuel, Saul, and David. We're going to go through two chapters this morning, but to start off, we're going to read the last verse, verse 35 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then the first three verses of chapter 16. It says, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.'" Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we do thank you for this opportunity to meet so freely and to be able to spend time studying your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us attentiveness to your word this morning, that you would give us wisdom and discernment to hear your voice spoken. And Lord, we pray that you would remove any of the distractions, that you would just keep us centered and focused upon you this morning. Pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds, and that you would grant to me your words to speak and not my own. And we also lift up Ceci's father to you. We pray, Lord, that you would just heal him, that you would have your hand upon him, that you would just have your hand upon the whole family, that you would bring peace and comfort. And we give you this time and all that we are, and we ask and pray all of these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this morning, like I said, we're going to talk a lot about faith. And there are a couple of things that I would like you to keep in mind as we go through. The first one is that outward appearances are not always what they seem. It's one of those things that we talk a lot about, and it's going to be held true in these two chapters. The second thing is that God's will for our lives involves overcoming what others would deem impossible odds. That God's will for our lives, the things that God has called us to do, the ways that God wants to work in us and through us, many times are going to lead us into things that other people would say are impossible to accomplish. The third thing is that oftentimes our faith in God is tested as much by family and friends as it is by the struggle or the tribulation. And the last thing is that our faith should always be downplayed because it is God's awesomeness and not our faith that deserves the glory. And so with those four things in mind, we dive right into it, and you see that Saul has now been rejected as king. This was not just because of one situation. It wasn't one decision, one choice that Saul made. It was a pattern of disobedience. It was something that Saul continually would hear the word of the Lord as it came from Samuel, and then he would go and he would do his own thing. He would add to it. He would take away from it. He would do what felt good to him, what felt right to him, and not always following what the Lord would call him to do. And so God has told Samuel that Saul has been rejected as king. And so Samuel is mourning. It's a difficult time because this was the first earthly king of Israel. This was the first one, the chosen king. And he had already been reigning for approximately 20 years. And during this time, God had done many, many mighty things in the nation of Israel and primarily through Saul. And so Samuel, having been called to serve at a very early age, and then having been the one to anoint Saul as the first king, he sees this decline and he hears the word of the Lord as it comes that Saul has been rejected as king. And so he's downcast, he's mourning, and God tells him, "How long are you going to mourn over what's already happened? It can't be changed. How long are you going to continue to mourn? Get up, I have work for you to do." And he wants Samuel to get up and to go and anoint the next king. And Samuel's response there says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And all the times that I've ever read through this passage, that verse just never really popped out at me. It was never one of those things that I thought, You know, there, let's dig into that. Let's find out what, why is that in there? But then the more that I was reading this week and the more that I was studying through these passages, it began to strike me how far Samuel had gotten from that childlike faith. When he was just a young boy, probably 7 or 8 years old, Samuel actually audibly heard the voice of God. For those of you that have spent time with me and gotten to know me a little bit more, and sometimes I've even shared it from here, is that one of my spiritual bucket list things, if you will, is to hear the audible voice of God. To me, I think that would be so awesome. Just to be able to sit down and to actually converse with God and actually hear His voice. You know, we hear God speak to us through a variety of different ways. We spend time in His Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in devotion. But God speaks to us sometimes through conversations, through movies, through television, through radio. Whatever it is, God speaks in a variety of different ways. But to be able to hear His voice audibly, I think that would be so amazing. And Samuel had that opportunity throughout his life, but it all started when he was 7 or 8 years old. His mother had prayed for a son so desperately, and in her prayer she had promised that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate his life to the Lord, that he would go and he would serve in the temple. And so here is Samuel at the age of 7 or 8 years old, serving in the temple, serving the chief priest, Eli. And going back a few chapters into 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.'" He heard it so clearly, so distinct, that he said, "Here I am," and he went to Eli, because he thought Eli had called him. And Eli, the chief priest, sent him back. He said, you must be dreaming, you're asleep, go back. And it happened multiple times, and finally Eli understood what was going on. And in verse 7 it says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." And so Eli has to tell him, you know what? What it is this is God speaking to you. And the next time that he calls to you, what I want you to do is tell him, "Here I am, your servant desires to listen." And so he goes back and he sits down, and sure enough, God comes back to speak with him. And God begins to share all of these things that are going to be taking place, these prophetic events, these things that have not yet happened. And so then when he wakes up in the morning, Eli confronts him and he asks him, What did God tell you? Tell me everything. Don't leave anything out. Now again, Samuel is probably 7 or 8 years old. The chief priest Eli, he's probably well advanced in age. And this is the spiritual leader of the entire nation of Israel. This is a somewhat intimidating figure. Yes, he's advanced in age. And yes, it says that his eyes are growing dim so that he could not see. But he's still the one that has been chosen to lead the entire nation in their relationship with God. And so Samuel is being asked as a young boy by this man to tell him everything that God said. And part of what God told him was that Eli's sons were going to die because they were being judged because they were wicked and they were doing wickedness within the temple. Now as a young boy, to be able to go and to stand in front of an authoritative adult figure like that, to have that question and know that's going to be part of the response, that's a fear-striking thing. And yet, Samuel didn't worry about it. Samuel trusted in the Lord so much so that he told Eli everything that God had spoken to him. In verse 18, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." Samuel had this complete faith in God. And so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so now, for the rest of his life, Samuel has that kind of a relationship with the Lord. That God would actually speak to him, and that he would take these revelations, he would take what God had spoken to him, and he would give it to the people. And so Samuel has this childlike faith as a child. Now he's probably in his 70s, and Samuel is afraid of a man. He goes from being, at 7 or 8, being what we would nowadays call unaware. He didn't realize, maybe, how intimidating it was for Eli to ask him those questions. And now, as he's grown older and he's matured, now he understands the consequences of his actions. But I would suggest to you that that's not actually what happened. I would suggest to you that it's the same thing that oftentimes happens to us, which is that we are on fire when we first come to know the Lord. That we just cannot be stopped. That we just want to dig into the Word of God. We want to spend time in His presence. We can't get enough of Bible studies, of church services, of doing ministry for the Lord, of listening to Bible studies, of spending time in devotionals, of spending time reading God's Word. We just cannot get enough. And there is nobody that will come into contact with us that doesn't know that we are saved. Because we just are so excited, so full of faith. And then as we grow and mature, sometimes that begins to dimmer a little bit. We start to lose that exuberance, that youthful excitement, that youthful passion, and oftentimes that childlike faith. Now Samuel, 60, 70 years later, he's gotten to this place where now he's so concerned that he has heard directly from God. God is speaking to him just as I am speaking to you now. God is speaking to Samuel and he tells him what he wants him to do. And Samuel's response is, I don't think I can do that, God. I don't think I can do that because Saul will kill me if he finds out. I mean, that's a far cry. That's a big change in his life, in his response to God. From here I am. What do you want to tell me? Where do you want to send me? What do you desire of me? But we've gotten to this place, and God has to reassure him. I love the fact that God doesn't rebuke him there. God doesn't tell him, who do you think Saul is compared to me? He doesn't tell him, where is the faith that you had when you were a child? He doesn't tell him anything else like that. He just repeats his command. He tells him again, go and do, and this is how I want you to do it. And so Samuel goes, getting back into 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel did what the Lord said in verse 4, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so to give you a little bit of background on this, Samuel again was the prophet of the Lord. He had been hearing from God from a very early age, and he was the one that had anointed Saul to be the first earthly king of Israel. He had anointed him, and when he went to anoint him, Saul was just an amazing man to see. The Bible says that he was head and shoulders above the rest of Israel. What that literally means is that he was taller than everybody else in stature and also just in character, that this man stood head and shoulders above everybody else. That he was handsome, that he was a man's man, that this was a guy that he could lead a nation. This was a guy that people could rally around. And so now, as he's been rejected as king, and Samuel is now preparing to go and to anoint the next king of Israel, naturally he begins to look for the same things. And so he goes into the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and Jesse starts bringing his sons. And of course, where would you start? You would start with the oldest. And so he brings the oldest by, and Samuel looks at him and he says, surely this must be him. This is a guy who could replace Saul. This is a guy who could do it. He could fill those shoes. And God tells him, I've refused him. This is not the one. You keep looking on the outside, but I'm looking on the inside. Later on in the next chapter, we start to see some of the things that were inside of Eliab's heart, and we see why God had refused him. But Samuel goes and he sees Eliab. He thinks that this must be it. God refuses. So then Samuel continues to go on down the line. He goes to the second, Abinadab. That's not the one. Then he goes to the third, Shammah. And Shammah's not the one. He goes all the way down through eight of them. And at this point, if I were Samuel, I'm sure that I would start to wonder what was going on, because there were only 8 that were presented to me. God sent me to this place, to this man's house. He told me that I was supposed to anoint one of his sons, and this man has just brought all 8 of his sons all the way through, and none of them was the one. Maybe I misheard the voice of the Lord. Maybe that wasn't exactly what God had told me. And so Samuel turns to Jesse and he says, "Is this it? Are these all of them?" And then Jesse says, "Well, there's still one. There's still one. There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep," in verse 11. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And so David, the youngest, is left. He's the only one left. And David now is about the age that Samuel was when Samuel was called. David can't be more than 10 years old, probably a little bit less than that. And this is the boy that God has chosen to anoint as the next king of Israel. Now, you would probably be forgiven if you had gone through all of the sons and felt like maybe God had made a mistake, because of the fact that he was looking for a replacement king, not for a little boy. But God had seen through to David's heart. He knew the man that David was and that David would become. And so he was the one that was anointed. And there were a couple of things to note from that passage. The first one is that age is not a disqualification. Age is not a disqualification for service to the Lord in either direction. You can be as young as you would like, and if you will give your life over to the Lord, God wants to use you. You can be as old as possible, breathing your dying breaths, and God can still use you if you're willing, and everywhere in between. Age is not a disqualification for service to God. He works through the young, the old, and everyone in between as long as we are willing. And Samuel was still willing in his 70s. David was willing, and he hadn't even reached the age of 10. The second thing is something that I think we all need to be aware of. We like to talk about the passage that Paul would write later, talking about not many mighty, not many wise, talking about the foolish things of the world to confuse the wise. But what that means is that God can use that. Doesn't mean that you have to be dumb, ugly, and confused in order for God to use you. You know, and that's something I really want to get across. I want to make sure that we all understand that. You do not have to be dumb, ugly, and confused in order for God to get the glory from working through you. That's a common misconception, and we don't say it like that. We look at it from the other side of it, but that's really what we're saying, is that, well, you know, God used me because I'm dumb. God uses me because I'm foolish. God uses me because I'm this. And a lot of that's false humility, which is not good. We've talked about that before. But the reality is God uses willing hearts. It doesn't matter all the qualifications, all the other stuff that you have or don't have. If you are willing, then God wants to do great and awesome things in you and through you. And these guys are a perfect example of it. And then the last thing from this section is that the Spirit of the Lord was upon David long before Goliath ever entered his life. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David before he ever had to face that challenge. And that's important for us to recognize, because that gives us a better understanding in our lives that God has already been preparing us for whatever challenge we are facing today. God has been preparing us. That God didn't just get shocked and say, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming. Well, let me rethink this. Let me try to figure out how we can prepare you for what you're about to face." God sees everything in our lives. He knew everything that was going to happen before we were even born. And he has been steadily, continually, and constantly preparing us for whatever giants he has us facing next. And he was doing the same thing for David. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and one verse later, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was leaving someone else. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. And so the Spirit of the Lord has departed. We don't know necessarily that Saul knew whether or not the Spirit of the Lord had departed. I would like to think that Saul had no idea. That Saul was continuing to operate in the same functions, in the same way that he always had been, without the knowledge and the recognition that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. To me, it sounds a lot like Samson. When you go back into Judges chapter 16, you see Samson and Delilah. Samson was this great judge of Israel. Samson was a man who had been blessed with tremendous physical strength. And he had liberated the Israelite nation in so many different ways. And he had fought so many different enemies and just won all the way through. And then he meets Delilah. He finally meets his match. And so Delilah comes to him and tells him, well, you know, what gives you this strength? And so he tells her something, and she goes and she does it. And then she calls the Philistines to come and to get him. And he gets up, and he had lied to her. And so he gets up and breaks out of whatever crazy thing she did. And then he destroys the Philistines. And they go through this song and dance over and over again until finally she turns on the waterworks and she says, if you really love me, you would tell me. And that just breaks him, and he decides, well, the strength is in my hair. If you cut my hair, then my strength will leave. And so sure enough, he falls asleep, and she cuts his hair. And then she tells him that the Philistines have come. In Judges chapter 16, verse 20, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And so he awoke from his sleep, and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He went out to do all of the same great and mighty things, all of the things that God had already called him to do. He went to go and to do them again, but he didn't even realize that the Lord had departed from him. And that leads me to believe that Saul was in the same place, that Saul was continuing to serve as king of Israel. He was continuing to go out and to fight and to do all of these things, and he had no idea that the Spirit of the Lord had departed him. He knew that there was this overwhelming sense of distress upon him. And the servants around him, they discerned that it was a distressing spirit from the Lord. And so their solution is to start to change some things. But instead of fixing the actual root problem, they decide to start treating the symptoms. The problem in Saul's life was not just a distressing spirit. The problem was that he was growing farther and farther away from the Lord in his relationship. That he was distancing himself from God. That was the problem. And it was part of that problem manifest itself by this distressing spirit. Now, we don't know if maybe that distressing spirit was a conviction coming from the Lord. We don't know exactly what this distressing spirit was. But let's say for a moment that it was conviction. And that as he continued to drift further and further away from God, and he continued to do the things that God had not called him to do, this spirit of conviction just continued to weigh more and more heavily upon him, the same way that it would weigh upon David later in David's life. But David's response was to get down on his knees before God and seek forgiveness, to get back into that fellowship, into that right relationship with God. Saul's solution to the problem was suggested by his servants. And it was to have someone come and to play this music for him, to soothe him, to relax him. And to put it into some modern day perspective, it's like someone coming in for counseling and saying, you know what, I just feel so overwhelmed right now, and it feels like there's a distressing spirit from the Lord upon me in my life. And I just turned around and said, you know what you need? You don't need me to pray for you. You don't need to get closer to God. You just need to go get in your car and crank up Caleb for a while, and you'll be all better. Just turn on some of those Christian tunes and you'll be feeling right as rain. That's basically what they're telling him to do. All you need is somebody to come in and to play the harp for you, to sing these songs, and you're going to feel all better. And so Saul, he's already drifting from God. He doesn't know any better. He says, you know what? That's a great idea. In verse 17, he says, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. There's a lot there in that description, and this is still a teenage boy. He's probably about 15 years old, maybe a little bit younger at this point in time, and they're already describing him as skillful in playing music, as a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and that the Lord is with him. I mean, that would be awesome to get to that place right before God calls you home, whenever that is. But to be able to have that kind of a reputation at that age, that's amazing. And so this is the man that is chosen. And so Jesse is sent messengers from Saul. And they want David to come to the king's court. And so Jesse goes ahead and he sends David. And David comes to Saul in verse 21 and he stands before him. And Saul loved David greatly. And David became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So already, God is working through this young boy. The Lord is with him. And even though Saul was on a downward slide, his spiritual relationship with God was in decline, there was still enough of a relationship left, still enough discernment left, that he could see the hand of the Lord upon this young man. Now, he didn't know all of the other stuff that was going on. He didn't know that Samuel had already anointed him to be the next king of Israel, that he was going to be Saul's replacement, in effect. But he could recognize the hand of God at work in this young man's life. And so that is all of the groundwork that sets us up for one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. And that's the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is one of my favorite books, my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Growing up as a kid, I think there were three stories that just always seemed to captivate me. One was David and Goliath, and then you had Daniel in the lion's den, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And all three of those were amazing stories to me. And I don't think it's coincidence that all three of those are about faith in the Lord. But 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm sure most of us have heard the story before, but I would challenge you to look at it from a fresh perspective this morning. And so we start in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." So to modernize some of these measurements, this is stating that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. This was a very large man. And he wasn't a 9-foot giant that was puny and skinny. A lot of the guys that you see nowadays, I remember growing up, I used to be a huge basketball fan of the WAC, and there was this guy named Sean Bradley, who's 7'6". He was supposed to be like one of the greatest centers ever. But the guy was like a toothpick. And he got into the NBA, and it was terrible because he was just getting bullied. He would get pushed around. But that's not Goliath. Goliath is this mammoth of a man, so big that his spear, just the spearhead, the tip of his spear, was approximately 20 to 25 pounds. And you're thinking, well, you know, my kid's bigger than that. But a shot put is 15 pounds. And you've seen how difficult it is for these Olympic athletes to throw a shot put. Now add that, almost double that, and that's just the tip of the spear on Goliath's spearhead. And then, to top that off, he was walking around just in the measurement that we're given there of the one part, the weight of the coat, just his coat, not the rest of his armor, but just the coat of mail that he was wearing, weighed over 200 pounds. This was an intimidating figure. This truly was a giant. And so this giant, this champion, comes out and he challenges the armies of Israel. In verse 8 it says, "Then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so this giant, this intimidating figure, he comes into the camp and he says, let's just do this one-on-one. Instead of all these armies coming out and fighting against each other, let's settle this one-on-one. I am the champion of Gath. You guys send out your best and we'll fight it to the death. And the winner is the one whose nation is victorious. And so he does this for 40 days. 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, he would come out and he would issue the same challenge. And so the men of Israel just became more and more afraid, and none of them felt like there was a way out of this situation. Now Saul sometimes gets a bum rap for this because, as we talked about, he is the king of Israel. He's a mighty man of valor. He's the one that God chose. And when Samuel first went to anoint him, this was a guy who was a statue of a man. He stood taller than everybody else, both in character and in physical stature. This was a man's man. Why couldn't he go out to face Goliath? Well, he does get a bum rap because he was probably also in his 60s at this point. And I'm not a huge fan. I still watch it now and then. But I can't remember ever seeing a 60-year-old man get into the ring in a UFC match. Like, the Ultimate Fighting Championship, I can't remember a 60-year-old getting in there and winning a championship. That kind of stuff usually doesn't happen. So Saul gets a bit of a bum rap because everybody would expect, well, Saul was a king, you know, it's just one more thing, one more negative on Saul's thing. But the reality was, Saul was overmatched. Physically overmatched. Just like the rest of the children of Israel. All of them were physically outmatched. None of them could stand up to Goliath. And unfortunately, there was no one who saw Goliath for what he was. There was no one who saw the frailties of a giant in comparison to the great and awesome God. So David is kind of at this point in time going back and forth between being with Saul and being at home with his father. And so it says that Jesse wanted to find out how his sons were doing. And so he sends David with this gift, basically a bribe. He sends David with this bribe to go bribe the commander of this section of the army so that David could get in and check on his brothers to see how they were doing. And so David is obedient. He goes and he finds out. And in verse 20, it says, David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. So David gets here just as it's getting good. Okay, so this has happened for 40 days and 40 nights. The giant Goliath comes out and he issues his challenge, then they go back. And then he does it again at night, then he does it for 39 more days, 40 days in total. When you go through the Word of God, 40 is a number of testing. How many days was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. How long were they on the ark? 40 days. So 40 days is this time of testing, this time of trial, of tribulation, of temptation. And for the armies of the children of Israel, it was that. It was a time of testing. And they were tested. And now at the end of this 40 days, now David comes. And David gets there. And David, in verse 22, leaves his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. He runs out to the army and he comes and he greets his brothers. And then as he's talking with his brothers, here comes Goliath, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, the same challenge that he'd issued before. And so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And so David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So David gets here. David's super excited. He wants to be at the war. He wants to see his brothers. He leaves all of the supplies in the hands of the supply keeper. He runs out and he starts talking with his brothers, checking to see how they're doing, just catching up. And as he's doing this, Goliath comes out and he issues his daily challenge. And so David hears it, and then he sees everybody start to freak out. He sees everybody start to shrink away, and as they're doing that, he hears these whispers of what's going to happen to the man who will actually stand up and to defeat Goliath. And so then he turns and he says, is that really true? Did I hear you guys correct? Is that really what's going to happen for somebody who's going to do this small thing, who's just going to go out and fight this uncircumcised Philistine? That was like the greatest insult that you could give, an uncircumcised Philistine. Is that what the king's really going to do? And they answered him and they told him, that's exactly what's going to happen. And so you can kind of start to see things in David as everything's starting to take shape. But Eliab, in verse 28, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Basically, he's insulting him. He's telling him, look, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You belong with the sheep. This is a place for men. You're just a boy. What are you doing here? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another, and he said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And so basically what's taken place is that David is kind of curious. He wants to know, like, for all of this stuff that's going to happen, why has nobody stepped up to do this? Why is it that nobody wants to stand up to this uncircumcised Philistine and get all of this awesome stuff? Basically hit the lottery. How come nobody wants to go out and do this? His brother hears him, and his brother says, what are you doing? Who are you? Who are you to even be here? What do you know about these things? And to kind of get a little bit different perspective from that, that happens in our lives a lot of times. Whether in Eliab's shoes or in David's shoes, God put something, let's say God put something in your heart, something just tremendous, great and awesome, some way that you feel that God has called you to move, maybe in the life of your family, maybe in the city, just to do something that other people would look at and see, wow, like I never would have expected that. And God has put that in your heart, and you are so excited, you're so on fire, you're encouraged, you can't wait to share with somebody else the great things that God has spoken to your heart. And you go, and the first one that you share is usually somebody that's close to you. And you go to this person that you trust, that you love, that loves the Lord, and you tell them the things that God has put in your heart. And their first response is, who are you to think you can do that? Maybe you should leave that for somebody that's a little older, a little more trained, a little better educated, somebody who's known Jesus longer, somebody who has these kind of qualifications, and you start poking holes in everything that's going on. I can tell you that I have been on both sides of that, that I have been the one that as somebody would come and to share with me and to tell me, these are the things that God has put in my heart to do. Can you please pray for me? Can you pray that God would confirm these things or show me that it's not the right thing to do? And my instant response at different times has been, you know what? I don't think that that's really what God has for you. And then I start going through all of the analytical reasons why that's not going to work out. You know, whether it's you don't have the support, you don't have the financial support, you don't have the skills, you don't have the time, you don't have the ability, you've never been trained, you don't have the schooling, the education, whatever it is, and you start making this long list of all of the ways that this is not going to work. Without ever having prayed and asked God for discernment in that, it was just one of those, open my big mouth and, okay, you think that's, I don't think so, and just starting in. And how convicting it is to fast forward days, weeks, months, years, however long it might take to see the fruition of that, but to see that that was really something that God had placed in their heart to do. That God had placed it in their heart, and I almost quenched that. That I almost prevented that from happening because my response was not to go to God. My response was to go to Sean. To think in my own wisdom, my own strength, and to point out all of the flaws. That's what Eliab did. I've also been in David's shoes. When I was first trying to figure out what I was going to do with the rest of my life. You know, it's one of those questions that we all go through at some point. And I couldn't figure out where I was going to go to college, what I was going to major in, all this stuff. Everything just kind of was up in the air. Things started to fall into place. Still wasn't 100% sure what I wanted to do. Kind of had an inkling that maybe I was being called to the ministry, but I wasn't sure. When I started to really feel that call, I didn't just go out and share that with everybody. I didn't just walk into church one day and start telling all the elders and the ushers, hey, you know what? I really feel like I'm going to be a pastor here someday. You know, that's not a conversation that I ever had. In fact, people would ask me, do you want to go into the ministry? Do you want to be a pastor like your dad? And it was always no. No, I don't really think that's what I'm being called to. But when that started to change in me and I started to feel that call, I remember sharing that with a select few people. And I remember a few of them, not all of them, but I remember a few of them doing the Eliab to me. They would come and they'd say, well, you know, you haven't gone to seminary and, you know, you don't have plans to go to seminary. You haven't been through this. You know, you want to be a worship leader, but you've never been trained. You don't know how to do these things and that. And, you know, you're not a people person, which I'm working on. But they tell me, you're not a people person and you have all of this. And they would go down this list of all these things that were wrong and the ways that this wouldn't work out. And I remember being so discouraged and because I had finally felt like, you know, I figured it out. Like, this is what I'm supposed to do. And then going to these people that I trusted and respected in the Lord and then telling me, you know what, that's really not God speaking to you. But I am so thankful that there were others in my life that really were, in some cases, just there for this one instance. People that I never really had a strong relationship with, people that wouldn't be more than just an acquaintance or brother or sister in the Lord, but people that I had never spoken to about this or maybe even anything else that had come to me and had told me, you know what, I just feel like God wants me to tell you that there's a call on your life. And you're going to be called into full-time ministry someday. And, I mean, to hear that, when you're already kind of thinking that, you're praying for that, and then somebody that you don't really know all that well, a stranger comes up and tells you that, I mean, it's an encouraging thing. It helps. And there were people like that that God had raised up in my life, and it was so amazing. And it counteracted the effects of all of the Eliabs that I had spoken to. And sure enough, that was part of what God had called me to do, and I am so thankful that most, if not all of the times that I have been Eliab in somebody else's life, that God has raised up others to encourage that person. And so all of that to say, we need to make sure that when people come to us and they share with us the things that God has spoken to their heart to do, that our first response is to pray. To pray for them and to pray for our discernment. And we would be able to encourage them in the right things. And if that is to encourage them to go out and to do it, to go out and to do it in the Lord. If that is that maybe that's not it or that's not the right time, that we would be able to speak the truth in love, but that we would speak it with discernment, not as Eliab did. But now, David spoke all these things. Now there are all these other people that had heard it. And so now they decide they're going to put him to the test. You know, it's one thing to just talk about these things, you know, hey, man, I think I could have done that better. Or, hey, how come so-and-so's not doing this? And then you say, well, you know what? Let's go talk to the guy who's in charge and let's see if you still want to say those same things. But David did. David didn't say anything different. So in verse 32, his opening line to the king, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, on the front end of this, on face value, this kind of seems a little cocky. But it wasn't cocky. It was just confidence in God. But he came in and he said, look, everybody's worried about this. I know that, you know, you guys have been concerned for 40 days. Don't worry about it. Don't Don't even take pause. I've got this. I will go out and I will do this. And Saul tells him, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth and he a man of war from his youth. You know, he's already heard this from his brother, but now the king, the ruler over the entire military and nation, is telling him the same thing. You can't do this. This is not a good idea. There is no way that you can win this. And for many of us, we would probably be tempted after somebody that's close to us has already told us this is a bad idea. Now, somebody that's kind of in charge of this area tells you, you know what, maybe this isn't a good idea. You'd almost be tempted to give it up. But David doesn't do that. There's no quit in David. David says to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it. And I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this. We've talked about it before, but that's awesome. I mean, to be able to come up against a lion or a bear, and the guy comes up against you, this huge animal comes up against you, and instead of whatever else you might try to do, you grab him by the beard, you grab him by the gruff, and you kill him. And this kid's not even 20 yet. I mean, that is an amazing feat. But in verse 36, it says, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies, not of Saul, but the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So David comes in with all of this confidence in God. And he comes in and he tells Saul what's going to take place. And Saul tells him no, because Saul saw the frailties of a young man against the might of a giant. The frailties of a young man against the might of a giant. But David came in with a fresh perspective. David came in with God's perspective, and so he saw the frailties of a giant in the face of the might of Almighty God. He saw the frailties in the giant. And what a difference that makes. For us, there are so many times that we come against these overwhelming things. Things that we might feel are too much for us to handle, too much for us to bear. That it's a challenge just to get from day to day, to get from point A to point B. That this giant is too much for us. And the reality is that giant probably is too much for us. But none of those things are ever too much for God. And that is the difference in the perspective, and that is the difference between being defeated and being victorious in Christ. Because the defeat comes when we get away from doing what God wants, when we don't step out in what God has led us to. That's when we're defeated. We're victorious every single time that we follow the will of the Lord. Now, that victory might look a lot different than maybe what the world would consider to be a victory. Because one of our greatest victories is in death. And the world would look at that and say, how can that be a victory? But for us, we know that there's something beyond this life. To know that as children of God, having accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that is our greatest victory. Our greatest victory in Christ comes through our death. But these giants, these overwhelming odds, these are nothing for God. Over the past week, we were blessed with the privilege to do two different memorial services here, and one of them in particular was just such an amazing night, as there were all of these people that came to remember this man who had passed away. And without fail, every single person that got up to speak would talk about seeing God so clearly in this man's life, that he had impacted their lives so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians and those who had yet to become Christians, that he had been used to lead to the Lord because he was so willing and so available. But in the last 12 months or so, as his health had declined and continued to get worse and worse, and you could sense that the end was probably drawing near, I remember talking to his wife on multiple occasions, and her faith continues to amaze me. She had the faith like Samuel as a child, like David as a young man, like Daniel in the lion's den, but especially Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because when you think about that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the things that they said is, we are not going to bow down. Our God is greater than you, greater than this flame. He has the power to save us. But even if He chooses not to save us, He is still God, and we are still going to worship Him and Him alone. That's the faith. To recognize, to understand that God has the power to do it, even if He chooses to do something else. And if He chooses to do something else, to then continue to have the faith. And in these conversations that I had with this lady as her husband was literally on his deathbed, one of the things that she prayed for was his healing. But the overriding prayer was for God's will. For God's will to be done. And she knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, she had faith that God could heal him. She didn't know whether or not God would, but she knew He could. But she trusted, and when he passed away, instead of all the anger and the bitterness, and God, why didn't you, and I know you could have, she thanked God for taking him home. She thanked God for the ways that he was working, even in the memorial service, for the people that she had an opportunity to minister the gospel to through this situation, for the doctors and the nurses that had an opportunity to spend time with them. She was thanking God, praising God for all of these things in spite of the loss, in spite of the hurt. That's the kind of faith that we are called to. That's the kind of faith. To be able to trust God's will no matter what, no matter what giant is in our way, no matter where the will of God would take us, but to be able to trust in His complete and perfect will and to see that accomplished and lived out in our lives. That's faith. And that's what David had. The victory was already being prepared in David's life far before he actually went to meet Goliath. David is giving the glory to God even before he goes out to battle, because David saw no difference between this giant and the previous lions and bears. David saw the hand of God overwhelming all odds. The hand of God overwhelming all odds. And preparation is important, but only if God is the one that's leading the preparation. We talked about the fact that God had been preparing David for this day. But Saul is trying to help now. He's kind of starting to get with the program. And in verse 38, it says, Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Saul's kind of getting with the program. So he's starting to prepare him, and he says, you know what? God go with you. Okay, if this is really it, this is the way it's going to happen, okay, let me do what I can to help you. But because Saul is so far away from God himself, he can't properly prepare David in the way that David needs to be prepared. So he does what he can. He uses his own strength, his own abilities, his own possessions. And he gives those to David, and they become so overwhelming for David, literally, that he literally cannot walk. And to put that into our lives, that's what happens a lot of times. We come up against this giant where we're walking in the Spirit. We come into this place where God has led us to, and we're preparing to face a giant, some overwhelming obstacle in our lives. And we begin to talk to other people about it, and they're praying with us. They desire to help. And sometimes the best intentions still have negative consequences. And sometimes the people that we go to, instead of just being there with us and praying with us and seeking God's face with us, they want to give us their own opinion, their own help, their tip or their trick, or this is how they got through that difficult time. Or, you know what, you need to listen to this Bible study, to this sermon. You need to go buy a DVD from this preacher. Or you need to get this self-help book from the Christian bookstore. Or you need to go and do this, that, and the other. You need to turn on K-Love. You need to just go listen to worship music. You need to attend more Bible studies. You need to practically live at the church. You need to do this, 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 and this. And all of those things have their place. All of those things are good when done in the correct order. But the correct order for every single one of them is the same. First, you go to God, and then you let God direct you to what He wants to speak to you through. But for us, so many times, we skip that first step, and we go directly to plan B. And just, well, you know, you got to hear this DVD. Or you'll be sitting in a service, and somebody has just talked to you, and they had this situation going on, and you're sitting in a sermon, and God's trying to speak to you, and you're just thinking, man, this sermon would be great for so-and-so. I hope they're paying attention. Instead of going directly to God and letting God speak to our hearts directly, we want to go through all of these other steps, all these other things. And that was what Saul did. And all it did was overwhelm David. But David recognized it and he took it all off. And then what does he go with? He goes with shepherd stuff. And what is the actual killing blow delivered with? A smooth stone. There was an application that a gentleman that came up to speak to me after the service yesterday gave me that I hadn't even recognized. Was that smooth stone. That it was smooth, it was made smooth by the hand of God, by nature, by God's creation. That God had prepared that smooth stone, there were no rough edges, so that it could stay on course. If it had been rocky or jagged, if it had been sharp, it would not have stayed true when it left the sling. And that is just like us. That we are called to be refined and purified by the washing of water, by the cleansing of the Word. That when we are being refined, when all those rough edges are being smoothed out by the Word of God in our lives, we're able to stay true to the course that we've been set upon. We are able to be used for the glory of God. And I thought that was so applicable to what we're talking about this morning, that we have to be smoothed out. And that God is the one that does the smoothing. It's not in all the other things that man can do. God is the one that has to do the smoothing. And so the more we rely upon God and the less on our own armories, our own abilities, our own makings, the better off we are and the better prepared we are for victory. Goliath would go on, as we don't have time to read through the rest of the chapter, but Goliath would see David come out and Goliath would curse him by the Philistine gods. And David would respond to him by telling him that he comes out not with the spear and the sword and the armor that the Philistine comes with, but he comes out in the name of the living God. That he comes out with God's strength. And that he tells him exactly what he's going to do. I'm going to take this stone, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to take your sword, and I'm going to chop your head off. And then after I chop your head off, then we're going to feed the carcasses of the whole Philistine army to the birds of the air. It's a little graphic, little intense. He's probably 17 years old. I don't know. But that was what God gave him, and so that's what he gave to Goliath. And sure enough, he did just that. And the application from that, just something to take away as it relates to our salvation and the way we receive it. We talk about death being the enemy's greatest weapon. That's what Samuel was afraid of at the beginning of this whole passage. When God tells him, you're going to go anoint the next king, he's like, I can't do that. Saul's going to kill me. That was the fear. Why had nobody stepped up to challenge Goliath? They were afraid of dying. Death is that great fear. But it is through that weapon, the enemy's greatest weapon, death, that we receive our greatest victory in Jesus Christ. And in this picture, David uses the enemy's own sword to win the victory. And in our lives, God has done the very same thing. It is through Jesus' death. That was probably what Satan had been planning for and trying for, hoping for, manipulating, getting everything in order. He finally gets Jesus dying on the cross. He's probably stoked. And he didn't even realize that he had just lost by doing that. That he lost because Jesus was raised again on the third day. And that gives us the power over sin and death too. That gives us the opportunity to have that victory. So the greatest challenge in most of our battles is really just to show up. That was the greatest challenge. None of them met the challenge except David. David just showed up. That was all he did. This was day one for David. This was day 41 for the army of Israel. Day 41 for Goliath. This was day one. From moment one, David was on track with God. The greatest challenge is for us to just show up and let God do His thing. Don't get in the way. Let God lead the way. It was that one simple, smooth stone crafted by God that dropped the mightiest giant the world had ever seen. And it's the same in our lives today. Those giants are nothing in comparison to the way God is going to work. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's one of those things that we always have to remember, because no one is as big as God. And so I want to leave you with a couple of questions just to challenge you, to challenge us this morning. The first one is, do we still have that childlike faith shown by Samuel and David? Do we still have that faith? That faith that can overcome giants, that can move mountains, that faith in the midst of every trial and tribulation and obstacle in our lives, do we have that childlike faith? The second thing, do we trust in the power of the Almighty God as it relates to our day-to-day lives? We talk about a lot of ways that God works. We talk about healing. We talk about forgiveness. We talk about the power over sin and death, about the resurrection. We talk about all of these amazing things, huge things that God does. But do we recognize the power of God? That's going to leave a mark. Do we recognize the power of God in our day-to-day lives? Just the small, simple things, the ways that God is working day by day, because I guarantee you that if God is moving, God is working, and if God is working, then it's an amazing thing. He may not get the credit and the glory that He deserves for it, but just the fact that we are alive today is an amazing thing. All of the different things that could have happened to us on our way here, all of those things were prevented by God. It's an amazing thing. Do we recognize the power of God? The third thing is, are there other people in our lives that we are holding back from what God desires for them? Are we like Eliab? Are we jealous of God working in other people? Are there people that have come to us for encouragement, for support, that we have failed to go to God for discernment, and we have just opened our big mouths? We need to not be that. The next thing, will we continue or start, if we have yet, to step out in faith as God leads us in His will? God desires to do amazing things, things that will blow your mind and the minds of everybody around you. God desires to do those kind of things in each and every one of us. We just have to be willing. Preachers talk about it all the time, that with 12 men, God turned the world upside down. 12 men turned the world upside down. Think about that. Think about the number of people who are in here. All the things that God wants to do in our families, in our friends, in this city, and then you just keep building it. All of the things that God wants to do, will we step out in faith? The next question, will we remember the lions and the bears that God has led us past as we prepare to face the giants in our path? All of the things that God has brought us through, do we look back at those things and do we gain faith and do we gain courage and encouragement as we look at what God has already done? Does that excite us for the things that we expect God to do in the future? Does that give us strength and courage and trust and confidence in God? Not in our faith, but in God to do great and mighty things. It is not our great faith, it is our meager faith in a great and mighty God. Is our meager faith in a great and mighty God, does that excite us? And then the last thing, are we living the kind of life that makes the world want to know how they can have the same fulfillment that we have with God? One of the things that we didn't get to, but at the very, very end of chapter 17, Saul already knows who David is. David has come back and forth. He's played the harp for him. He's done all these different things. So he knows who David is. But now he really wants to get to know David, and he starts asking questions. Whose son is this? Where does he come from? Let's find out a little bit more about this guy, because God is doing all of this amazing stuff in him. Do other people look at your life? Do they look at my life and do they ask that question? Do they want to know how they can get closer to our God because of what they see in our lives? Or are we those people that show up at the family gatherings or at work or at school or wherever it is, and people look at us and hear the things that come out of our mouth and say, man, I'm so glad I don't have to be in their shoes. What a miserable existence they have. Because people will ask you, how are you doing? Oh, you know, it's tough being me and this miserable and suffering servant. Are we those people? Or are we those people one of the things that I love to hear when I ask people, I love when they respond, how are you doing? And they say, you know what? Things are rough, but I'm blessed. I'm blessed. And that's the best. If you are just going through it right now, you're still blessed, right? If you are a child of God, you are still blessed. And so that is the most honest answer you can give, and that is the best thing to say. And so as we prepare to close today, if you get nothing else from this, these two things. One, have that childlike faith and watch as God works in you and through you. And the second thing, be that person that God is just so close to, that you are so close to God that other people want to get close to Him because they see it in you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for this time that You've given us together today. We pray, Father, that You would continue to confirm in our hearts the things that You desire to do, the things that You desire to see accomplished in us and through us. Lord, we pray for just the giants that we face. Everybody has their own giants, their own struggles, their own overwhelming odds. And it's not for us to judge how big or how small the giants are in other people's lives. It's just for us to recognize that You are greater than all of them. And Lord, I pray that You would give us that childlike faith, that we would be able to follow You to the ends of the earth if You call us there. Lord, that even through death, we would be able to trust in You, to give You the glory and the honor that You so rightfully deserve as it is lived out in our lives and spoken on our lips. Lord, I also pray for those that have come into this place today, discouraged, defeated, overwhelmed. Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to them. I pray that You would grant us all Your perfect peace that passes all understanding, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that You would send us out to do Your will, and that we would be willing to follow all that You have commanded us. We give You this time. We give You all the praise, glory, and honor. We ask and pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.